Now hear God's word as it comes to us from the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. What then are we to say about all these things? If God is for us, who is against us? God, who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it has been written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, these words are true, and they can be trusted. Months ago, when we planned the Lenten sermon series, A Clearing Season, here at Second, this Sunday's sermon was titled, Weathering Storms. I had intended the sermon to be a meditation on the inevitability of setbacks and challenges on our journeys of faith, and an encouraging reminder that even those storms can offer a window into our reliance on God's constant presence. I still believe that those words are true, and I also trust that no one worshiping this Sunday needs to be given examples of the storms and the setbacks that we all face. We are weathering storms together in profound ways on this fifth Sunday in the season of Lent 2020. This week, though, my heart and mind have been drawn to a different nuance of our theme. As plans have been canceled, schedules trimmed to the bare bones, and the hectic rush of normal life utterly stilled, I've begun this week to accept and even occasionally appreciate the emergence of clarity. I've realized something about my impatient, action-oriented, productivity-obsessed mind, that until this week, I had only thought of clear as a verb. Something we do, something I do, a task to accomplish, an item on the to-do list, clearing the table, clearing the clutter, clearing our schedule. So here's my confession to you this week, my moment of self-disclosure and personal revelation in planning 6 weeks of sermons on the topic, A Clearing Season. Not once did I consider that clear is also an adjective, a word that describes a situation that is easy to understand or interpret, free of obstructions, transparent. So what if this season for clearing is instead a season of clarity? With that thought in mind this week, I turned in Scripture to the words of the Apostle Paul. Now, one thing you should know about me is that I love the Apostle Paul. I love the boldness of his faith. I love the beauty of his language. And especially I love his all-consuming passion for proclaiming the Christian faith in ways that speak to the moment. I love that before he was a writer or a theologian, Paul was a preacher who offered God's word to a particular time and place. Now, much to my amazement over the years, I have learned that not everyone in ministry is captivated by, smitten with, or crazy about the Apostle Paul and his letters. I remember describing my love for Paul's letters to a group of classmates in seminary, and when I finished gushing over the importance and profundity of his words, one of my classmates looked over at our professor and said, "You know what? Chris can have Paul. I'll stick with Jesus." Now, maybe George had a point, but the truth is that all of us who read Scripture inevitably privilege certain authors or texts above others. We all have our favorite passages and books. None of us is capable of holding the vast complexity and diversity of the biblical text on equal ground in our minds. And what's more, I don't think we were ever intended to do so. Instead, I think the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments provide a deep well from which to draw nourishment and refreshment for the journey of faith. I believe that different times call for different words, that sometimes we need to hear Jesus speak of comfort in the Gospel of John, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." But other times we need to be confronted by the words of the prophet Amos, "Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And then there are times when we need the psalmist's words of lament, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" You see, Scripture provides a rich variety of human words that offer God's living word to us. And so part of the privilege and burden of preaching is struggling with which words disclose God's word to us in this time and in this place. I found that an especially challenging task in this time of crisis. What language shall we borrow to offer a message now? Fortunately for this weary preacher, the 8th chapter of Romans is a spiritual gold mine. If I were asked to summarize my own theology or to introduce the faith to a stranger, I would begin right here. I also believe that if we were given the opportunity to ask the Apostle Paul about his deepest convictions, he would recite these words he wrote to the Christians in Rome. Words that find deep resonance beyond their original context, that speak of God's constancy in every age. They offer the best promise I know. Most life-changing truth I have ever encountered. The affirmation that has the capacity to transform the world. Absolute clarity. about what matters most. These are the words we speak when all other words fail us. The promise, the truth, the affirmation, the clear message is this: that we belong to God. That nothing, nothing can separate us from God's love we know in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you are seeking words to lean on, let these offer for you a place to start. Now let me be clear. Paul was no naive, wide-eyed optimist floating 10 feet above the reality of events on the ground. Paul's own life told a different story. This extensive list of circumstances and events that might separate us from Christ's love is rooted in real-world experience of hardship, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We could surely add to his list today. Paul draws on the language of lament in the Psalms and the prophets to give voice to the real cries of actual suffering people who feel the weight of grief and the danger of death all around them. The suffering is real. It presses in on us. And so, having stacked high the afflictions that might defeat God's love, having left us all wondering what hope remains in the face of all that suffering, Paul can finally deliver his punchline. You see all of that? None of it. None of it, and nothing else for that matter, can separate us from the persistent promise of God's love. The message is strikingly clear. The God of the universe grants nothing, not even death, the power to separate us from God's love. Paul offers the kind of clarity we need right now. The gospel truth of a God whose love endures suffering. A God who is not distant from the cries of human pain, from the tears of human grief. A God who holds this fragile world in the gentle hands of divine grace. A God whose final word is love. Beloved, the presence of God is no guarantee that we will avoid pain. The promise of God is not protection from real suffering. Faith is not a surefire defense against the realities of life in this world. Surely times like these make that excruciatingly obvious, shattering our illusions, exposing our false hopes and flashy idols. But it occurred to me this week that these difficult days can do something else as well. In her extraordinary book, Acadia and Me, Kathleen Norris writes, "The word crisis is derived from the Greek for a sifting. To jostle, sift, and sort things until only what was most vital would remain." Could this crisis, experienced in some way or another by nearly every person on the planet we call home, could it be a sifting moment? As painful and difficult as it will be, might this unwelcomed time also offer a deeper clarity about what is most vital, what remains, what persists? Already we can see the signs of this sifting for substance, this emerging clarity about what matters most. We see acts of extraordinary generosity in the face of tragic suffering. The Italian priest, Don Giuseppe Berardelli, who offered the ventilator his parishioners bought for him to a young patient. Greater love has no one than this. We hear stories of heroic deeds by medical professionals and first responders who love sacrificially. Stories of grateful communities who express that gratitude the only way they can right now, cheering from balconies and front porches, sewing masks to protect those who protect us. We experience, I think, our own moments of clarity when so much has fallen through the sifting pan of crisis and we take note of what remains. Relationship, kindness, patience, hope, faith, and love. Perhaps we find ourselves letting go of grudges and frustrations that now seem so trivial. I told our Lake Fellows in our seminar this week that one unexpected impact in my ministry has been this: I have never been clearer about the vital purpose of the church. Though absent in body, we are showing every single day that congregations are not institutions. They are the hands and the feet of Christ in the world. Never have I been more grateful for the privilege of ministry. So here's a question, a challenge for all of us in these weary times. Where do you find clarity emerging from the chaos? How can you give voice and action to what is most vital? How can you embody what must remain if we are to hold faith together? Author Ann Snyder put it this way this week: find a few things that hint of holy whispers tiptoeing in to lead among the wreckage. Possibilities that lie on the other side of a world being remade. My friends in faith, if the world is to be remade, then let it be remade by love. Let us trust that the love that holds us will never die, that the God who made us is always with us in suffering, and that there is nothing this world can bring our way that will squeeze its way between us and God. In 1871, the wealthy Chicago lawyer and Presbyterian elder Horatio Spafford and his wife Anna tragically lost their young son. Only a few months later, the great Chicago fire destroyed their investments. 2 years after that, Spafford scheduled a trip to Europe by boat, hoping to give his wife and daughters space and time to recover from the tragedies. In a last-minute change of plans, Horatio sent the family ahead while he finished up some business in Chicago. And days later, this husband and father received notice that the ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel, and that all four of his daughters, ages 2, 5, 9, and 11, had died in the collision. Only his wife survived, sending a telegram that began with the words, "Saved alone." With a heavy heart, Horatio Spafford boarded a boat to join his grieving wife in Paris. And it was on that voyage that Spafford penned words that describe the valley of death's shadow and the unfailing presence of God. I cannot imagine how these words came to him, but I am so deeply grateful that they did. And I pray for a small measure of the courage and faith within them. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Sometimes the simplest words offer the greatest clarity. God is with us. We'll let nothing separate us. For this reason alone, it is well with my soul. Amen.